First reading can be found on page 1180 in the Church Bibles, or page 2076 in the large print version. The reading is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 17, to chapter 4, verse 1. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power which enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear brothers. This is the word of the Lord.
The Gospel can be found on page 985 in the Church Bibles, or page 1743 in the large print version. The reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 10 to 14. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. The Son of Man came to save what was lost. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth. He is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Let me stand a prayer. In this time of Lent, it's good to look at our lives and have a spiritual MOT as to where we're at. The Apostle John writes this: this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Lord, we sense our failure in that area, so we pray today that you would show us clearly how you'd have us walk and live for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Matthew chapter 18, page 985. Matthew 18, page 985. Help me if you'd open your Bibles, because I'm going to go a bit earlier in that chapter as well. Did you notice that this is a parable very much like the one to be found in Luke chapter 15, verses 3 to 7? But the context is completely different. In Luke's gospel, it forms one of three stories that show us how much the Son of Man is willing to undertake in order to bring lost people back to himself. There the purpose is to reach out. It's evangelistic. In Matthew, Jesus is talking about relationships within the church. That is pastoral, caring for those who belong to a church family, a fellowship which belongs to Jesus. And Jesus, in this context, is talking to his disciples, those who would later become leaders in the Christian community. I wonder, what have you noticed as you've walked up Victoria Road or driven up in recent months? Anybody want to tell me what they've noticed?
More cars.
More cars, okay. Anything else you've noticed? Sorry?
Elizabeth Court. Working Elizabeth Court.
Working Elizabeth Court, yes? Blossom. Those are all things which are there, until I've noticed. But every 30 yards, there's a skip, either outside a house or in a drive. You notice that? There's obviously lots of work going on around Victoria Road. Various construction projects underway. And Jesus here in this passage is giving us his instructions for his construction project, how we, his disciples, will relate to one another. In the original text of our Gospels, there are no headings, indeed no chapter or verse numbers. And the first section of what we call chapter 18 is, in fact, Jesus' teaching about relationships within the church family. Let me give you a brief overview, because the danger of pride is a driver of the whole of the passage before us, verses 1 to 20. Chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They had a faulty understanding of status. They wanted some kind of pride of place. That was a faulty understanding of who they were and how they fitted together. There was to be no pride of place. And in verses 2 to 4, Jesus takes a child and he calls the child and had him stand among them. "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." A child at the time of Jesus, as may sound strange to our ears, was a nothing. It was simply seen as a nothing and worthless. And what we're reminded of here is that the church is made up of nobodies, not of proud somebodies. And in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 14, the childlike status again is mentioned, of little ones and little children. I don't know what your memory of grammar is at school, but an oxymoron is a conjunction of contradictions. And if you like, a proud Christian is an oxymoron. For verses 5 to 6, God's people, Christ's disciples, are to welcome other nobodies into his kingdom. And notice it's either entering or not entering. It really matters to take this teaching of Jesus seriously. It's a matter of life and death. The stakes are really high. Verses 7 and 9, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man who they come through. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled and to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown to fire of hell." Strong language, just language of life and death. And what Jesus has in view is not exactly the same as he has in view in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's talking there about lust and cutting it out. But here, it's rather different. And the first thing to notice this morning, please, is we are to be ruthless with ourselves. Be ruthless with yourself. Verse 6, "It would be better for the person to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea if we cause others, little ones, to sin." For a Jewish hearer, that would be horrific, because they were very keen that bodies were buried properly. Simply to have your body sunk in the sea was, they felt, deeply inappropriate and sad. But actually, this is serious. Little ones are important. And then he goes on and talks about the hand and feet and eyes being gouged out, verses 7, 8, and 9. Friends, the lesson is make sure you're not the person, the reason someone is prevented from entering the kingdom of God. How I live not just affects your own salvation, but actually affects others as well. How we live in community matters and affects the watching world. And because we live in the muck and the mess of this world, there is, in the words of verse 7, woe. There's sorrow, there's judgment. And Jesus says such things must come. Because we're living on earth at the moment. We're not yet in a new creation. We're not living in heaven. And we're warned very clearly to beware of tripping others up and being thrown into the fire of hell. Now, Jesus uses rather strong language, doesn't he? Cutting off hands, gouging out eyes, cutting off feet. And Jesus sometimes uses hyperbole when he wants to emphasize a point. It was a Jewish way of speaking. And the Lord Jesus is not encouraging self-harm. Now, what he has in mind is self-care. Make sure you're caring for yourself as you should do. And there's that terrible word picture of the reality of hell, Gehenna, you'll see from a footnote. And Gehenna was the rubbish tip of Jerusalem, down the valley outside the city walls. The rubbish was thrown down there. It continually burnt, as it were, totally cut off and useless. Beware of that. It is a reality, and you need to make sure that you aren't heading in that direction. But I find those images of hands and feet and eyes very evocative. Our hands, if at our center we're proud, we'll only think of my diary, my plans, my life. And we need to surrender, if you like, our hands to God's use. Servant hands. How about feet? Where do our feet stand? Do we stand with people of high status? Or are we going to leave pride behind? Will we stand with those who are not doing well, who are marginalised? I'm deeply encouraged by one thing in this church fellowship, and it keeps the clergy in their right place. But very often we go and visit people who are very sick in hospital. And very often one of you has been before to visit somebody who really is sensing they're nobody and cut off. And actually, where are our feet going? Even things like sometimes helping with children's work and the creche. Are we willing to ensure that we go that direction and assist as needed? And the eye, where is our vision focused? What are my desires? What are my ambitions? If you see yourself as a nobody, will look out for needs of others. Another very frightening word comes in verses 8 and 9. He talks about if your eye causes you, if your feet, that word your is actually very challenging to us. Because it means you have responsibility for yourself. You can't blame it on the vicar or the clergy or others. You also have responsibility for yourself. Be ruthless with ourselves is my first point. The second, in the parable read for us, is be responsible for others. All Christians, all disciples of Jesus have immense value to God. Privileged access is what God's people have. Now, angels aren't spoken of a lot, but it seems they care for childlike followers of the Lord. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" And Jesus here in verse 10 says, "For I tell you that there are angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Perhaps not familiar words, but the picture there is of open and continuous communication with God, used to care for childlike followers. In marked contrast to that, think about a phone call I made about 10 days ago. It was a bit of a waste of time, a waste of a bit of money, I suspect, as well. Making a call, and this annoying voice. For some reason, it's always a woman, isn't it, who makes a particular comment. I don't know why it is, but those sort of calls always get answered by a woman, and it's a recording. But it kept on saying to me, "Please hold, your call is important to us." I held and held and held, and eventually it was picked up and dealt with. That's a very different picture to what we have here. Access to God. The angels see his face. Do you see the contrast? It's a glorious picture of intimacy there. Privileged access, personal representative at heaven's gate. And do we care? Do we care like this ourselves? And so often we don't. Verses 12 to 14. "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 in the hills and go to look for one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of his little ones should be lost." The shepherd knows each one individually in a way that is inconceivable to most Western minds. He knows which of 100 sheep is not there at the end of a day, and he goes out and seeks it. If that is the attitude of our Heavenly Father, it should be ours. It's a challenge to those who are church leaders as well, but also to all of us. But that's what we should be like. We should be looking out for those who are wandering and lost, who the Lord loves and has redeemed. This last fortnight, we've had the funeral in Oxford of Michael Green. He was a great evangelist and actually a brilliant New Testament scholar. Professor Charlie Moore at Cambridge University used to say that Michael Green was his best PhD student ever. And he wrote a most fascinating commentary on 2 Peter. But Michael Green knew about church leadership. And after being a curate and then being Principal Theological College, he went to be a vicar in Oxford. And he writes this in a book on Matthew about how the church should react to Jesus' teaching here in this short parable. He says this: "It's very hard, the sociologists remind us, to relate effectively to more than 150 people. Therefore, members of larger churches are in great danger of being undercared for. Access to minister is rare, the leaders are busy, contact gets increasingly shallow, people become increasingly frustrated, nobody in leadership really knows them, what their needs are, what gifts they can contribute to the church. Therefore, it's imperative to break the congregations down into small caring units, fellowship groups, where love is a universal language, where a dozen or so people in a group meet regularly for enjoyment, Bible study, prayer over each other's needs, and celebration and acts of service." And he then talks about how that can transform a church, a community, and our life together. He's written rather more of that particular section of that book, but it's a challenge to us, isn't it? And hundreds of people gathered in Oxford for his funeral, and there were students there who'd first heard the gospel through Michael, and others who'd wandered at some stage in their Christian lives, and he cared enough to go after them, to bring them back so that they were loved and cared for, not just by the Lord who made them, redeemed them, but by his church in the locality. Let's pray. Lord, this is challenging words you speak, and we feel our own inadequacy. And so we pray that you'd help us to ponder deeply how this applies to our lives, individually and together. Amen.